Be committed. Be committed. Whatever happened to commitment? I mean, seriously, that's the question. I mean, whatever happened to commitment? Whatever happened to commitment to our spouse, you know, till death do us part? Whatever happened to commitment to our families? Unless, you know, maybe mom or dad just feels like it's all too much for them, so they decide to leave, or worse yet, abandon their children on some doorstop, or maybe even in the trash can, sadly. Whatever happened to commitment to our jobs? You know, even today when it's hard to find work, people just think, well, hey, you know, I'm having a tough day today. Forget it. I quit. You know, I see people doing these news stories, you know, at these news stations, and all of a sudden they just don't like what's going on, so they say they quit. You know, and often not in a very nice way, but they just up and quit. How can you do that, you know? Most importantly, whatever happened to commitment to the Lord's church? You know, of course, you know, by now with our studies over the past couple of weeks, when I say church, that I don't mean a building, right? You know, because, you know, when we talk about the church, we're talking about the people. We're talking about the people. So we need to be committed. We need to be committed to the one Christ of God that we find in the scriptures, who saves us from our sins. We need to be committed to his church, to each other, to the one body of Christ. And we need to be committed to the cause of Christ. In other words, the gospel of Christ. Think about it. Jesus was committed to the Father's will, wasn't he? Jesus, after all, was born in a special way. You remember that way, way, way back in the book of Isaiah, often something you might hear around the holiday time, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophet told us that the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And in Matthew chapter 1, we're told plainly that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was found pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph did not want to go through with the wedding plans. He says, I don't know if I can be committed to this, you know. The Bible tells us in Matthew 1:19 that Joseph had it in mind to divorce her quietly to avoid a scene, to avoid any disgrace, you see. Now, if you're paying attention, you might notice that they're not even married yet. So how could he divorce her? Well, you see, in the Hebrew culture, this betrothal period was a formal arrangement, and the couple can reasonably be considered during that time to be husband and wife, even though they're not married, and he didn't have any union with her. You know, but still they're not married yet. Okay? But he's committed as though he is. Joseph has yet, though, to formally commit, though, to marry in marriage official. But to avoid any future unpleasantries, I mean, for example, Mary could be killed because of the implied immorality, Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24, and he clearly doesn't want that for her, okay? So he opted to end the betrothal by writing her a certificate of divorce. But an angel appears to Joseph and tells him to remain committed to her because Mary didn't do anything wrong. Here's what the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Scripture says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God was with us in Jesus Christ. Sound familiar? Of course it does. The prophecy back in Isaiah 7, 14, right? And so Joseph married Mary and was an earthly father to Jesus. Clearly, Jesus was born in a special way. Now, even though Jesus was born in a special way, and I like to believe he knew it, I mean, it's obvious that he knew that there was something special about himself, like we see when he was 12 years old discussing religion, if you will, with the rabbis, if not, you know, on their level, above their level of understanding in Luke chapter 2, 42 through 52. But we see that it's when Jesus turns 30 years old and approaches John the Baptist at the Jordan that something incredible happens. Take a look at Matthew chapter 3. And if you're in chapter 1, just go over a little bit. And look at verses 13 through 17. There in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, the Bible says that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, I've said this over and over again, that whenever a new movie comes out, because, you know, I like to watch the occasional Christian-type movie, or even an animation comes out, especially about Jesus, there's one thing I like to pay special attention to in these Jesus movies, and that is his baptism. You see, our word baptism is not a translated word. It's not something like, you know, ashkelapash, and it's baptism, okay? It's a transliterated word, meaning that it's spelled out phonetically in our language based upon the original language. In this case, it's New Testament Greek. And the word transliterated here as baptism is baptizo. And that means to immerse, to overwhelm, to submerge. And so there are movies out there, and you've probably seen them as much as I have, where water might be poured over Jesus' head. Now, according to our word study that we just did very briefly, is that baptism? No. Then there are others where water is actually splashed or sprinkled at Jesus. I'm just pretty well thinking he's going to start a little splashy fight or something, you know. But is that baptism? Well, no. I mean, I even saw a movie where Jesus did like this and baptized himself. No lie. But that's not what the text says, okay? John baptized Jesus. Baptism isn't something you do. It's something done to you. You don't do it yourself. Of course, there are those movies who do get it right, you know, and they fully immerse Jesus in the water, and he comes back up out of the water, and, you know, you have that glowy thing and the voice and stuff. Some guy with a big deep, and, you know. Now, what's happening here in Matthew 3? Well, a lot of stuff, you know. But what we want to see is that Jesus is being baptized, and there's a visible manifestation of the Spirit that appears in the form of a dove and rests upon him. And there's an audible manifestation of the Father that says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." But why? What's going on again? Well, in this public declaration by the Son, by Jesus, in submitting to baptism, he is committing himself to the task of fulfilling his mission as the Messiah of God. And by the Spirit's visible declaration and the Father's audible declaration, we see and hear a public announcement from the Godhead that recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. Now, quick question here. How many Christs are there? One, uno, yeah. Now, as Jesus begins his ministry, he's tempted by the devil himself. And then later on, he's laughed at by the community. And he's even shunned by his family. His closest friends end up deserting him when he needs them the most. And when it came time to go to the cross, in a brief moment of despair, he cries out to the Father in prayer, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22, 42. And it was the Father's will that Jesus go to the cross. And so an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. But what we want to see here is that in all of this, Jesus was committed to doing the Father's will. And there, hanging on the cross, one of the last things that Jesus says before he dies is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23, 46. Committed to death, isn't he? All the way, 100%. Without a doubt, Jesus committed his whole life to the will of the Father. And how do we know this? Well, we just went through it all. Besides, Jesus didn't sin, Hebrews 4:15. He did it all right. Now, if Jesus committed his whole life to the will of the Father, what about us? Can we be committed to the one Christ?
I'd like to hope so. You see, there were many who came after Jesus claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah of God. Jesus said that stuff like that would happen in Matthew 24, verse 5. But there is only one Christ. There's only one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Now, if we can agree that there is only one Christ, how do you commit to the one Christ? Someone might say, well, you know, I pray. That's okay. And someone might else say, well, you know, I read my Bible, you know. And others might give answers, well, I go to Bible class, and I go to regular assembly, and I do Christ-like things, you know. I'm walking with God, you know, walking in the light, and I'm doing all that stuff, you know. And those would be very fair responses that could show a committed life to Christ, as long as they are, in fact, Christian. So how does someone become a Christian? How does someone commit to Christ? I mean, if it was prayer and just prayer, you know, we would see examples of people praying and accepting Jesus in their heart in the Bible, wouldn't we? And, well, you know, we don't. There's not one example of a person praying Jesus in their heart in the entire Bible. It's not there. The truth is that the idea of accepting Jesus into your heart is an idea that was thought up only in the past 500 years. It was actually made rather popular by Billy Graham. It's a teaching that's not found in the Bible. So how does someone commit to Christ? Well, example after example in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, show us that someone is not saved until they're baptized, until they're immersed into Christ. But what about the thief on the cross? Luke 23, 32 through 43. Jesus told the thief there in verse 43, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. What about him? Well, the main reason why this is not a clear example as a pattern for salvation is the fact that the thief died under the old covenant. And he was saved by Jesus himself before the new covenant even came into effect. Now take a look over at the book of Colossians. And if you know where Ephesians is by now, we've been looking at that for the past several weeks. You just need to flip a couple of books over to the right. Go through Philippians, then go to Colossians. And let's read Colossians 2, 13 and 14. There the Bible says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code, that's the old covenant law, with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, when Jesus died and he shed his blood on the cross, Hebrews 9, 16 and 17, he ushered in the new covenant in his blood, the covenant that we talk about every Lord's Day in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 25. So again, there is no example of a pattern of salvation in the example of the thief on the cross. It's only an example of Jesus' mercy shown to one particular man under the old covenant before the new covenant of Christ was even established. I mean, if Jesus came up to you face to face and said, hey, today you'll be with me in paradise, I'm not going to doubt him. Now, there are other objections made about baptism, but we don't have time to go into them all. But I'd like to take some time to look at a few of them this morning. And in looking at these examples, we'll see why there are some problems. You see, many who object to the necessity of baptism for salvation might point out to scriptures like Ephesians 2, 8, and 1 Corinthians 1, 17, and Galatians 3, 26, and Romans 6, 23. If you're trying to write those all down, just grab a copy of the sermon notes, okay? It's all listed there for you. But there are two main problems in citing those verses as proof that baptism is not needed for salvation. The first main problem is that these verses are just taken out of context. Briefly, Ephesians 2:8 is about being saved by grace because there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. That's true. But baptism is not something we do. It's something done to us. It's something we submit to. It's not a work. It's a submission. Okay. We are baptized into Christ by someone else. We don't baptize ourselves. There's no work involved. It's a passive thing. Okay. Briefly, I said. All right. 1 Corinthians 1:17 is about how the Christians at Corinth were following different preachers rather than the one Christ. You see, what was going on is that there was division in the church of Christ over who baptized who. And so what they did was that they claimed that, well, I am this guy's disciple. I am a disciple of Paul. I'm a disciple of Apollos, you see, because they were baptized by them into Christ. And you see, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, let's see, I had it just a second ago. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So someone would say, well, you see, he didn't baptize anybody. But if you back up and start in verse 13 of that very same chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, and we read down to verse 16, the verse just before the verse that's improperly quoted, this is what it says. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Oh, there's more. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Probably because he baptized the whole bunch. Well, what do you know about that? Okay. Paul did baptize souls into Christ. Paul's point was, of course, that he didn't baptize anyone into his name, into Paul's name, but into the name of Jesus, because it's only Jesus' name that saves, Acts 4:12. All right. Well, let's turn over to Galatians now. Galatians 3, and this is verse 26. And again, if you remember where Ephesians is, it's not too far from there. You just need to go ahead and back up, right? Let's go to the left. Take a look at verse 26. Galatians 3:26 is often quoted by many to show that we only need faith to be saved, because the Bible says there, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's awesome. That's a good verse. Let's read the next verse. Okay. The next verse says, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What do you know about that? So how is someone clothed with Christ? Well, through their faith shown when they're baptized into Christ. Okay? All right, so you can't discount baptism. It's required there for salvation. Just one more objection to baptism to look at, and this is over in Romans 6:23. And again, if you're in Galatians, that's going to be back to your left some. And I think we're pretty familiar with this verse. It just says simply, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's again Romans 6:23. You see, someone would say that this verse teaches us that salvation is a gift, and therefore there's nothing we can do to earn it. Well, that's true, but again, that thought is incomplete. You see, something can be a gift and still have conditions, or you must do something to receive the gift. For example, if I say I have a $1 million check to give you, you still have to come take it, go put it in the bank, you see. You've got to deposit that check, or else it's just going to stay there. It's kind of like people who say they're Christians and they're not baptized yet. They're just dating Jesus, you see. They haven't committed to him yet. All right. So anyway, back here, let's back up into the context of Romans 6 again. Paul writes about how Christians should live new lives like Christ because we died with Christ when we were baptized. So here's what he writes starting in verse 1 again. This is Romans 6. Verses 1 down through 4. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, a keen Bible reader, if I could use the word keen Bible reader might be quick to note that this passage really isn't about baptism. Well, that's right. It's about how we became a Christian and how we made the decision to turn away from sin and start living like Christ. And that's correct. But look how it's all described for us. You see, just like Jesus died on the cross, and he was buried and raised again, he says the person that is baptized, well, they die to sin, and they're buried in water, and they're resurrected to a new life, you see. And that's not just one where we start to live our lives like Christ, but that's where it all changes, you see. So while this passage isn't about baptism per se, if I may, it clearly teaches us that baptism is about salvation. And it's the same passage, by the way, that Romans 6:23 is quoted from. All right. Well, the second main problem that there is in quoting all these verses in support of faith only and the sinner's prayer is that the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle Paul, well, he wrote them all. Okay. He wrote all those verses that we looked at. And Paul was not only baptized to save his sins, he was not only baptized to have his sins forgiven, Acts 22:16, but he wrote the rest of the verses, again, that were filled in around those misquoted verses that show us that baptism is clearly taught for salvation. So again, that's our second main problem. First one, they're all misquoted. Second one is that the actual author himself was baptized and wrote all that stuff. So you have to take the whole thing. All right, finally, like the article in the back of our sermon notes, supplements, we're to remain committed. And when we talk about being committed, it's not just the initial birth, but we need to remain committed in all that we do. We need to remain faithful. Either we get to go to him in being faithful, or he comes to collect us and bring us home again, Revelation 2:10. Again, Jesus was committed to the Father's will, and so should we. And his will is that we are to be committed again to the one Christ. We're also to be committed to the one church, to Jesus' church. Again, and we've cited this numerous times, so this will be in the sermon notes, so it might go a little quick. But in Matthew 16:18, Jesus told us that he would build his church. And he did when he went to the cross and he died and was resurrected again. And then in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the promised Holy Spirit was poured out and the first gospel sermon was proclaimed, teaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was preached and the crowd responded. And in response, the Apostle Peter says in verse 38 that you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Acts 2:41. And so the church was born as thousands were added to the body of Christ. That's the church that belongs, of course, to Jesus Christ, the church that he bought with his blood. Acts 20, verse 28. Now, earlier I asked us how many Christs there are. We said there was one. Is that fair enough? All right. There's only one Messiah. There's only one Jesus. And if Jesus told us that he was going to build his church, and he did, well, how many churches did Jesus build? Well, one. It's simple, really. Remember, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about those that Jesus purchased with his blood. We're talking about those who Jesus died for. Remember, the gospel, the good news itself, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And when we believe the truth about the gospel, well, then we need to obey it, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says. We need to obey the gospel by being baptized into Christ. Clearly, again, Jesus was committed to the one church, to his church, after all. But there were many in the first century against Jesus' church. I look at Saul of Tarsus, for example. He was one such individual. You remember him from Acts 9, right? That Saul was out there breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest, the scripture says, and he asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That's Acts 9:1-3. But on the way there, Saul met Jesus. Saul was baptized into Christ, washing away his sins. Again, that's Acts 22:16. And after that, Saul, also known as Paul, became one of the most outspoken, dedicated men in history for the churches of Christ. The Apostle Paul was committed to the church of Christ. And he traveled the known world preaching and teaching the gospel and visiting and writing and encouraging those in the church. And just like Paul, just like Jesus, we are to be committed to the church of Christ. And being committed to the church, his body, we are committed to one another, to help each other, and to encourage each other. And for those outside of the church, we need to remember the cause of Christ, right? To be committed to the cause of Christ. That should go without saying that God loves the lost. I mean, that's why God sent Jesus, right? John 3:16. And like we've already seen, Jesus was committed to the Father's will. And so Jesus, in coming to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, came and died for our sins. Jesus was committed to the cause, to saving souls, even at the expense of his precious life, because that's what needed to be done. It was the Father's will, and Jesus submitted to it. And so again, what about us? Well, we, of course, are to be committed to the same cause, to the one cause that Jesus came for, to seek and to save the lost. And I know that our congregation knows Matthew 28:19-20 by heart, where again Jesus said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And I know that we know these words because the church here in Orangevale is a very missions-minded congregation. Because even with our limited resources, you know, we do our best to help support missionaries and preachers in training, and we send out printed materials all over the world because we believe in the importance of the one cause of saving the lost. Saving the lost. Well, let's not forget that we too, as individuals, are personally committed to that one cause. That we as individuals need to do our best to be kind and considerate to the lost, to speak the truth and love to the lost, to lift them up and to show them the life that they only can have in Jesus Christ, and not to put them down and make them feel worse than death, you know. And in being committed to the one cause, we rejoice. We rejoice along with those in heaven, Luke 15, when someone who is lost is found, and when someone who is condemned is now saved, when someone is baptized, when someone becomes a Christian, when someone becomes a part of the body of Christ, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And in being committed to the one cause, we will rejoice too when a Christian who has left the church and therefore left the Lord repents and returns. We celebrate because God loves the lost, and so should we. You see, it's not just the evangelist or the preacher or the teacher or the elders or the deacons who are to commit themselves to the cause of Christ and share the gospel with the lost, right? It's everyone, everywhere, wherever we go, as we go. You see, as we commit to the one Christ, we'll go ahead and put him first. We'll put him first in all that we do, starting with our decision to follow him and becoming a Christian. And as we're added to his body, well, we commit to the one church. And in the church of Christ, well, we care for each other, and we encourage each other, and we love each other. As we commit to the one cause, sharing the gospel, we'll do whatever we can within our God-given abilities to help save the dying souls around us. And maybe, just maybe, one of those dying souls might be someone close to you, maybe a family member or a friend. And so today, if there's anyone here who has yet to commit to Christ, well, you're encouraged to do that today. If there's anyone here who's yet to commit to the Lord's church, well, again, I'd like to encourage you to do that today. If there's someone here who has yet to commit to the cause of sharing the gospel with the lost, then with great prayer, you're encouraged to do that today too. Of course, if there's anyone here who is lost, as we've seen in the scriptures today, if there's anyone here who is not yet a Christian, then I'd like to invite you to let us help you to get to know Jesus better, to be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins, and be saved today like the Bible teaches. So, if there's anyone here today who needs to come forward, whether it's for prayer, maybe something that wasn't mentioned earlier, or maybe, I haven't encouraged this before, but if you have a praise you want to share, it's always good to hear good news. You can come forward and share that, or maybe it's time for you to commit yourself to Christ in baptism. Whatever the need may be, please come forward now as we stand and sing.